So, just confirms that I wasn't kidding this morning when there are some little creative license being used in some of our Christmas carols. Matthew 2, we'll actually begin in verse 13. So up until verse 12, we've had the Magi have come. They have visited Jesus as a young child, and they have now returned home because they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And then we pick up the story in verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So this evening marks our final sermon in this Christmas season. This is the last one dealing with the message of angels to various recipients. We've already looked at the angels coming to Joseph. Tonight we'll look at them bringing two messages to Joseph, very similar in nature. But I entitled the sermon tonight, The Dark Side of Christmas, because the events surrounding this message are sad. Bring out the sinfulness of humanity. Really the defiance of those that are outside of Jesus Christ and the hatred that resides within their heart. And tonight, as we consider this whole story, really most of what we find in chapter 2, we once again want to do so with the points that we've been using throughout the Advent season. The backstory, the message, and the response. The only difference is tonight, it will be the backstory that will be front-loaded. This is where we'll spend most of our time. We'll spend very little time on the message and very, very little time on the response. So we start with the backstory. I want to just pause real quickly and just go over the timing of the events that are happening here, just because there's often so much confusion. Like I said earlier, sometimes carols put them, the Magi, in the manger scene. I was told this last week that if you have a nativity set at home and that nativity set actually has Magi, it's okay, because that's why you have long coffee tables. So if you put the actual nativity set on one side and the Magi on the far side of the coffee table, then it's fine, because they're en route to the manger. But they didn't come and kneel at his cradle, at his manger. Because later on, we're going to find that the time that Herod calculated that would be safe was that he could kill all of the children under the age of 2. More than likely, they arrived when Jesus was a year and a half, would be your best bet, your safest estimate of the time period in which they arrived. So if you think through the time frame, Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem. After a little while, Jesus is born. Shepherds from the field around Bethlehem come to see him. A week later, Jesus is circumcised and officially named. A few weeks later, a visit to Jerusalem takes place for Mary's purification. And the little family then returns to Bethlehem, find a house in which they stay. And they stay there until the events of our passage. The arrival of the wise men, and then all of the circumstances that surround it. And what we want to do quickly in the backstory is just look at the various responses to the birth of Jesus Christ. You have the response of the wise men and Herod and the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. We start with Herod. Herod is told, as we get in the first couple verses, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? We know a ton about Herod from other resources. We know some of the life of Herod from the Bible, but Josephus writes a lot about the life of Herod. Herod was an awful person, but actually not a bad ruler. But what made him an awful person was he was so paranoid, he was so concerned about threats to the throne. Married 9 times, numerous children, so many of them he had put to death because he was fearful that they were going to attempt to take his throne. So the worst thing to say to King Herod is, hey, where's the king of the Jews? Where has he been born? Now all of a sudden, Herod is fully engaged. He uses all of his resources to try to figure out where possibly this king is. Not because he wants to worship him, not because he wants to engage in some sort of formal diplomatic ties. No, he wants to have him killed. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod's troubled because he hates anything that challenges his reign. The people are troubled because Herod is a crackpot. On his death, he had all of these nobilities or noblemen killed so that people would weep at the news of his death. He knew no one cared about him, so he had all these other people killed so that there would be genuine tears. So the whole surrounding nation is troubled because they know who sits on the throne. But they don't really know who sits on the throne. Because the story under the story is that Herod actually represents the seed of the serpent that is challenging the seed of the woman. Herod is not simply some crazed secular ruler. Jesus later on in his ministry is going to divide all humanity into 2 groups. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And Herod's a child of the devil, doing the work of the devil, opposed to God and opposed to the kingdom of God. And by extension, opposed to the king of the kingdom. He's really not serving himself. He's serving his true master. He's doing the work of the devil. And this is an attempt of the devil to undermine the work of God in this world and to try to eliminate the Messiah, the true king. It's really a Psalm 2 moment. The nations rising in opposition to the true king. But the second group in our story are the chief priests and the scribes. Herod goes to him and says, okay, you guys are the experts. Somebody comes asking about where the king of the Jews is. You guys know more than anybody else about the king of the Jews. Where is it? Where would I find him? Verse 4, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, so it is written by the prophet, oh, you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They're taking a passage from Micah 5 and 2 Samuel 5 and combining it together and saying, oh, we know where the king of the Jews is going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. You have wise men from the east coming and saying, we've seen a star. We know a king has been born. Herod is terrified. He goes to the religious leaders and says, where is he? Where would I find the king of the Jews? And they quote him the scriptures. And don't care. You would think that they would be running to Bethlehem. And they don't care. The king that we've been waiting for centuries, Bethlehem. Now I'm going to go back to my study and look at my scrolls. I'm going to go back to my study and learn scripture that I'm not ever going to do anything with. I'm going to go back to my study and look at what God has spoken in the past that I'm going to quote, that I'm going to know, that I'm going to lord over other people, but I'm going to keep it at a distance. I'm going to keep it safe. I'm not going to allow it to impact my life. One of the scariest places to be. Under the word, around the word, quoting the word, knowing the word, and unimpacted by the word. Then you have the wise men. Their goal is to worship. They know a king has been born. And they want to find him. We read verse 8. This is Herod. Herod sends them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. We know from Herod what the intention of the Magi was. They had made it clear that their desire was to find the king, to provide the king the homage that he was worthy of. And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Their whole desire was worship. These three reactions, these three different groups have really not changed in 2,000 years. We either are those that have anger towards Christ, apathy towards Christ, or adoration. And that's the backstory of these wise men, these magi, that set the story or the stage for what we're going to look at tonight with regard to the last message of the angel. And that brings us to our second point, the message. An angel appears twice to Joseph. The first time we read is in verse 13. The wise men depart. And at this point in time, we find ourselves in a very crisis-laden moment. So an angel comes and gives this message: rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. The sense is, if you wait until morning, Jesus is dead. You don't have a moment. You don't get to finish this night's sleep. Rise. Herod is coming. And the language is unique. The word order is not what would be expected. Because the angel says, take the child and his mother. You wouldn't list the child first. They would never do that. Unless the child is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The word order is giving precedence to the child, which would be unheard of. But the angel is communicating what the great need is: the safety of the child. The child must be preserved. The child must be kept safe. Rise and depart. Go to Egypt. Multiple reasons why they would go to Egypt. One is that at this point in time, Egypt is underneath the Roman Empire. Egypt would have been a safe place for them to be. It was a stable region of the Roman world. But it's also interesting that at this point in time, there would have been over 1,000 Jews already living in Egypt. So for the angels to come to Joseph and Mary and say, rise and take the child to Egypt, it would have been a safe location. But it also had to be spoken because they also needed to fulfill a prophecy that out of Egypt, verse 15, I called my son. It's interesting, this quote from Hosea is a little bit strange because in Hosea, it's not a prediction. It's not a prophetic word looking forward. It's actually a statement speaking back to what has already occurred. The use in Hosea is that God had called my son Israel out of Egypt. Fulfilled. So the sense of the prophet is not, I'm going to tell you something that's going to occur someday. I'm telling you something that's already happened. I called my son out of Egypt. I called my son Israel. Israel was the firstborn child of God. That's how they were referred to in the Old Testament. When Moses comes to Pharaoh, he is saying to him, let my people go. But he's saying, let my firstborn go. But what we're told here is that this fulfilled the prophecy. And what it's communicating to us is that Jesus needs to go to Egypt. Because Jesus is the true Israel. We talk about Jesus as the second Adam, and we ought to talk about Jesus as the second Adam. He fulfilled everything that Adam didn't. Just as Adam was our federal head, Jesus is our federal head. He had to do everything that Adam failed to do. But there's a second layer in the Old Testament that Jesus is also the true Israel. He has to fulfill everything that Israel failed to do. And so there's parallel language going on in our text tonight dealing with that Jesus is the true Israel, that who, the one that is called out of Egypt, God's firstborn. There's going to be a second message of the angels. But in the middle of that, Herod's going to kill all of the children in the surrounding area of Bethlehem that were 2 years or younger. If you do the math, if you figure out population and all of that, you're dealing with roughly 20 kids. So it's probably not as large of a number as maybe we in our head we think it was. But it's still a tragedy. All of these children are going to be killed because Herod hates God. But Jesus has been removed. He's now in Egypt. He's safe. But in verse 20, we have the second message. Herod has died, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And then you have this interesting commentary about the son of Herod and where they're going to relocate, and they're going to relocate not in Bethlehem, but instead he withdraws to the district of Galilee and lived in a city called Nazareth. And then this fascinating, unique, baffling line in Matthew. So that was what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. It's an interesting thing because there is no line in the prophet that says he would be called a Nazarene. But how the quote is structured is not the normal way that Matthew would write. Typically, he introduces it and says what was spoken by the prophet and then gives an exact quote from the prophet. Instead, he says here that what was spoken by the prophets, plural, and gives a general comment. Now, there are multiple ideas about what Matthew was saying here. Some will say that he was utilizing the word for Nazarene that's very similar to the Hebrew word for branch, and therefore it was fulfilling prophecy that talked about the branch. The problem is he's writing in Greek, not in Hebrew. That imagery seems to be odd, given the fact that he's not writing in the Hebrew language. So it seems like that's a large stretch to come to that conclusion that this is fulfilling branch prophecy. not a fan of that road to travel on. Some are going to say that this is very similar to the idea that Jesus was a Nazarene. That's what Matthew was saying. Well, Jesus wasn't a Nazarene. So it'd be odd to say he's from Nazareth because he's a Nazarene when he wasn't. I actually think all Matthew is saying is that he would be called the Nazarene. He would be called one that was despised. Nazareth was not a nice place. It was not well thought of. It wasn't respected. There was a lot of disdain given towards the community. And I think what he's actually referring to is the general sense that Jesus was going to be one to fulfill the language of Isaiah that was despised and rejected. And part of that despising, part of that rejection was his very location, where he was from. Remember in the beginning of the Gospel of John, when Nathanael is told that there's the Messiah, and they say he's Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? So that's the sense I think Matthew is saying. But the greater idea that needs to be understood is that what we have in our text is divine guidance and protection. And divine guidance and protection by the word of God. Both old words, words from the Old Testament, and new words, words that God directed his messenger, the angel, to supply. And what we see in this message is that God will accomplish his purposes. That what God has declared will come to fruition. That what God has decreed will be so. That Jesus is safe. Not because he's a power. He's a toddler. I mean, we shouldn't think of the child Jesus like baby Yoda. That somehow he possesses these weird powers. He's got nothing. He's a little kid. But Jesus is entirely safe because the Almighty God is watching over him. And Jesus cannot die until he's supposed to die. This is what you have throughout the entire Gospels. Jesus saying, it's not my time. I've come for an appointed time, and it's not now. And in our text, what you have is that the appointed time isn't now. He didn't come to be born, to then quickly be killed by a maniac king. He came to be born and to live. And when he had fulfilled all righteousness, then he would give it his life. His life was never taken. His life was always given. To a certain degree, we can live in that same assurance. We're immortal until our work is done. Each of our days are planned out for us. God is never surprised by the death of one of his people. It never happens too soon, and it never happens too late. Isn't that a wonderful reality to live in? We have an almighty God that watches over and cares for us. We might get surprised, right? Things take us off guard, but not God. So what's the response? Our third point. What I love about these opening two chapters of Matthew, there are three visits to Joseph. Talk about somebody that gets very little press in God's word is Joseph. We read very little about him. But what we do read about him is always exactly the same. Absolute trust and immediate obedience. He's 3 for 3. The guy is unreal. God speaks, he hears it, believes it, does it. That's it. Isn't that a great way to live? We hear the word of God. We believe the word of God. We do the word of God. That is really Joseph's response. I would like to stretch that out. I would like to nuance that. I would really like to dig down into that. Joseph doesn't give me anything. It's trust and obedience. He knows God and believes him. The principle for us is that God can be believed and trusted absolutely because God is absolutely trustworthy. There's never been a reason to doubt him. And the story again tonight just gives us further reason to trust him. We've seen a lot of angel messages, haven't we? We've heard God come and declare truth to his people. Truth about the glorious coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Glorious truth about a God that delights to save sinners. A God who, from the very beginning of time, declared a gospel truth, made a promise. And really what we've seen over the last month or so, is God's faithfulness to himself. His willingness to say, I am bound by my word. And we can continue to come to him and say, God, you're bound by your word. I not only believe it, but I'm going to hold you to it. I'm going to pray it back to you. I'm going to embrace it by faith because you said I can. That's really Christmas. Believing in Christ and believing in the God that sent Jesus Christ into this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its truth. Father, it can be easy to be like the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees, that we know it, that it's in our head. but that we don't truly embrace it and live it and apply it. Father, we don't want to be like them. We want to be like Joseph. We want to be those that hear your word and trust what you've spoken and then respond in obedience. We want our lives to be like the Magi, that of worship and adoration. Father, as we've come to the end of this Christmas season, may it be that we didn't just merely hear messages. May we be those that respond appropriately to the truths that we've heard. Help us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.